Afternoon. And the recording is now started. Good, thank you. We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 7. And we'll be reading the first six verses there. Let's give attention to God's word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. But when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. As far as the reading of God's word, amen.
Amen.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come now to somewhat of a difficult passage. And we ask for much grace. We ask for the Spirit to abide. We ask, Lord God, that the Spirit would illumine our path this afternoon and not merely guide us in understanding Paul's writing, not merely give us edification, Father, but that he would truly change our hearts. Help us to be more like Christ. Work in us the power of the Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be with you this afternoon. We missed you this morning. Remember the prophet Hosea? He was known and is known for being that one who was called by God to marry a harlot, a woman of harlotry. Woman who had this nature and who, even after marrying Hosea and bearing his children, goes after false lovers. And as the prophet continues to open his prophecy, God calls him to go after his wife, to bring her back. Bring her back into his home from that illicit relationship, back to the marital home, back to the marital bed. Lord said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. We know that this happened in the history of redemption, but it was also pointing to the children of Israel. It was a picture of the entire nation, that they had strayed and continued to stray from God, and yet as that husband, he continued to go after them and bring them back. I think it's really a bit of what Paul writes about today, even in this entire section on justification, and even particularly here as he begins chapter 7. I thought as we went into this portion of the scriptures, it might be good for us just to remind ourselves of what justification is and what Paul has said about justification so far in this letter. First, justification is an act of God's free grace. It's God's work, it's his action, and it's full of grace, where he pardons our sins, all of them, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us or credited to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of justification. And Paul's been opening that up to us, not that he read the Westminster Confession of Faith, but that the Westminster divines read what Paul had written and devised their definition from that. And here's what we know so far from this gospel of Paul's. First, that everyone needs to be justified before a holy God because all have turned aside. All have become useless. There's none who does good. We all need justification. That's the first part of his gospel. But then he really digs into and tells us what justification is. That it's the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. That it is a gift given to us by grace and by grace alone. That justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And that through justification, we are made righteous in Christ Jesus. And through justification, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. And yet, even though we were sinners, Christ died for us in our sins. That's the grace of justification. It is a free gift. Free gift. And through justification, we are buried with Christ. We've been baptized into his death. Our old man has been crucified. Sin no longer has dominion over those who have been justified. We've been set free from sin and now are slaves of righteousness. Yes, justification is God's gift of eternal life. Well, that's a fairly quick review of that which Paul has been writing about up to this point concerning justification. There's much that he's written, and that kind of summarizes it for us. This afternoon, as we begin chapter 7, I want us to see that Christians have been delivered from the law and joined to Jesus to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Christians have been delivered from the law and joined to Jesus to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Three simple points. First, delivered from the law. Secondly, married to the resurrection or Jesus. And thirdly, serving in the newness. As we go through these six verses, and these verses are packed, as we go through them, I want you to be thinking about what it means to you to be under grace. Well, first, delivered from the law. Paul begins this particular chapter, and remember, this letter didn't have chapters as he wrote it. It's one letter. But it's been divided up into chapters for us for easy reference. And as he begins this particular section of the letter, he writes, "Or do you not know, brethren?" It's another question. Do you not know? He's implicating that there's something that they should know, that there's something that he should bring to mind as he continues in opening up this doctrine of justification, as he takes another look through a different lens, different perspective on that same doctrine. Do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Don't you know that? Bring that to mind. Let's think about that for a moment. Why? Why does he start this way? Certainly, he's continuing his argumentation. He's picking up a different perspective on the same topic. But why begin with, do you not know something about the law? This "or" that we have in our English versions must point us back to something that he has previously written. That's its purpose. It's kind of like a therefore, or. It's asking us to go back and to consider something that he's set forth already. Paul does this quite often. It's his letters are almost cyclical. He brings up a topic, he leaves it for a moment, and then he comes back to it. We have to know that that's what he does. And so Paul is pointing them back to something to reinforce it with argumentation on another perspective, another aspect of justification, another aspect of our Christian living before a holy God. But what? What does that "or" refer to? Remember, Paul writes of being freed here, in particular, being freed from the law. Consider verse 14 of chapter 6, because I think this is that which he is referring back to. Verse 14 of chapter 6 tells us, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Paul appears to be circling back to further address and bolster this assertion that sin no longer has dominion because the true believer is no longer under the law. Now, we have to understand that Paul's making a connection for us, a relationship between these two things, the law and sin. He's going to open this up even further as we go throughout chapter 7, but he's sort of introducing it at this point. There is a direct relation between these two things, the law and sin, and Paul wants us to see that. We must see it. We must understand this relationship. And this will be for us this afternoon a significant aspect of this letter that we must understand in order to understand justification. So in a sense, Paul was writing, do you not understand this relationship between law and sin? Maybe not. So let me explain it to you. For as I do, it will lead you to accept this doctrine, this truth of justification by faith alone. It's another point of his argumentation to bring those who are hearing the gospel to faith in Christ. Here's the premise: that sin no longer has dominion because the true believer is no longer under the law. Now, Paul is supporting this truth that those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are not beholden to or mastered by or under the jurisdiction of the law. We're not ruled by it. We're not under the dominion of sin, but under grace. Now, in order to understand what Paul is writing here, we need to define a couple of words, a couple of terms. First, the law. What is it? What's he mean by the law? It's a significant aspect here, obviously, of these first six verses in chapter 7. In the New American Standard, the law, the word law, is capitalized. Translators must have felt that Paul was writing about something very specific, very particular, such that the article "the" was not enough. They needed to actually capitalize the word "law," specific law. We turn back to chapter 2 of Romans. Paul states that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So we're getting a clue. He's given us a clue as to what he's talking about when he speaks of the law as early as chapter 2. We can categorize the different types of law or different kinds of law in Scripture. The Israelites had a ceremonial law. Those are regulations describing the worship of the Old Testament saints, the work of the priests, the Levites, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial rites, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, ceremonial laws. Those have perished, so to speak, with the temple, with the tabernacle. We no longer have those. They're gone with the nation of Israel and certainly with the tabernacle and with the temple. Then there are the civil laws, those who were given to the nation of Israel as the people of God to further set them apart from the other nations surrounding them. Those are also gone with the nation of Israel, with the exception of the principles that they set forth. We can still hold to those principles, but we don't stone people for disobeying parents any longer. Those civil laws in particular are gone. So what Paul is really focused on is the moral law. We might consider the Ten Commandments as summarizing the moral law of God. And that is what Paul is referring to as he writes of the law here in chapter 7 of Romans, a simple truth that no one descending from Adam by ordinary generation will be justified, made right before God by seeking to keep the law. Now, one more word that needs a little bit of opening up. And that is in the New King James, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. What does he mean by dominion? In the New American Standard, we have the word jurisdiction. The law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives. In the English Standard Version, we have the law is binding over a man as long as he lives. From the Greek lexicons, this word means to be lord or master over, to be the ruler, to have dominion and exercise lordship over. Our Webster's 1828 tells us that it's the power to direct, to control, or jurisdiction, which is the power of exercising authority. That's the idea. The law has dominion, has jurisdiction, has power, has control, has the right of exercising authority as long as one lives. Well, those are our definitions that helps us understand what Paul is writing. And now we get to the illustration, which really opens up this passage for us. And so Paul is using this illustration to open up what he means when he writes, "Do you not know that the law has dominion or jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives?" Well, we get to the illustration. That woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. She's able to remarry without violating the law of adultery. All right, even though she's married another man, she's not an adulteress. Why? Because she's been released from the law of her husband. Now, why does he include this illustration? Is he really just teaching on marriage? The answer is no, he's not. Sometimes we pull this illustration out and say, well, this is a teaching on marriage. And to an extent it is, but that's not the real purpose of this illustration. That's not it. We've got to keep this illustration within its context. And the context is that this illustration has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ to understand what he has done by dying in our place and what effect that has upon the law. This illustration is given so we might understand that he has completely and fully satisfied the law such that it no longer has dominion over us. Well, let's just consider that illustration for a moment. I think that's the point. But the former wife is being released from that bondage, if we want to say it that way, bondage to the law of her first husband, now that she's dead. She's freed from the application of the law of adultery so that she was able to enter into a second marriage relationship without violating the law. Because of the death of her husband, the law of adultery, the law of one man and one woman, did not bind her or have dominion or jurisdiction over her. She was free to marry another. Was the law of adultery still present? Yes, of course. The husband's death doesn't vacate the command. It didn't vanish somehow with regard to this woman. It was not that it would never be applicable to her again. The point here was that adultery, the law of adultery, did not bind her or keep her from marrying another. Once she married another, if she did, the law of adultery would be in full force and effect. It just didn't restrict her or apply to her as she sought a second living husband. Well, obviously, that death of the husband here directs our minds, our attention to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But I want to make sure that we understand the illustration, and I want to make sure that we understand what it does not mean. Paul is not saying that the moral law no longer has any application to the believer. He's not saying that. He's not saying that the Ten Commandments have been erased from Scripture for the New Testament follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean that the moral law was not to be loved, cherished, and upheld. We need to consider what he's saying. And he's not writing against the law. Let's make that crystal clear. He certainly would have agreed with Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Possible that Paul might have had that in mind or similar scripture as he wrote verse 12. Which we didn't read this afternoon here in chapter 7. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. He wasn't writing against the law. Let's keep that in our minds. But he was writing. He was writing that the Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been delivered from the law. Now let's understand what that means as we go to our second point, and that is married to the resurrection. Well, where are we in Paul's argument? Paul now takes that illustration of the woman whose husband has died and he applies it to believers, to those who are in Christ Jesus. We must see the progression of Paul's thinking, his logic. Remember, we're starting with the truth that you are not under the law, but under grace from Romans 6:14. And to support this truth, Paul began by backing up the statement, the premise, the truth, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Well, now you might be scratching your head and saying, well, how can that be? How can it be that Christians, believers, are not under the law if it's also true that the law has dominion and jurisdiction while a man lives? How can these two both be true? Well, there must be a change. Like the woman who was married until her husband died, a change so that they can both be true. Paul wrote of that change here. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's the change. That's the change. Like the death of the husband, we, the Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has become dead to the law. See, as Paul writes, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, there's an ellipsis of sort. There's something missing that's implied. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives in the flesh. That's the idea. The one who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ to his salvation has in fact become dead to the law. This happens through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This calls us to recall what we learned in Romans 6. So let's open up this illustration given by Paul. Paul's writing that until a person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, until that time, until that change takes place, that regeneration of the heart, that new birth, until that time, the law of God has dominion or jurisdiction over him and is binding upon him. He means that unless and until Jesus Christ's blood is effectively applied and eternally cleanses the sins of a sinner, unless and until the punishment or the judgment for sin is satisfied, a person remains under the law or subject to its jurisdiction. That's what the Lord told Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It shall apply to you. In other words, God's judgment or the just application of the law of God stands upon all persons who've not been saved by Jesus Christ, who are living in the flesh. Just as in the illustration wherein the woman was bound to her husband until he died, all people are bound to the law and to its application and to its jurisdiction until Christ dies for them. Until Jesus is received by and through faith, the punishment for sin remains open and subject to being satisfied. But once a person comes to faith in Christ, the change, two things happen. First, the law has been fully and completely kept, not by the person, but by Christ. His righteousness is applied to the one who comes to faith. It's credited to that person as righteousness. The law has been fully and completely kept. Secondly, the punishment or God's justice due for breaking his law has been satisfied fully and completely by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, who died for our sins. Those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been relieved of the jurisdiction or the dominion of the law as that which condemns. And they've been married to Jesus. You see that? Did you see that in this passage? Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You see, just like the woman in the illustration, one needs to be released from that prior binding, the law, and thus to sin. He's been set free from sin. Become slaves of righteousness so you can be joined to Christ. Oh, what an amazing thing. Believers now married to Jesus, that you may be married to another. The substance of this should really be of no surprise at this point in chapter 7 of the letter to those in Rome. The believer has been joined to Christ. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, been made righteous in Christ Jesus. If you trust in Jesus today, you're in union with him and thus in his righteousness. Or Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It should be of no surprise that the believers brought into union with Jesus Christ, that the believer has become dead so that the believer may be brought into that union. But here's the particular statement, which is so praiseful and so awesome, that as you trust in Christ, you may be married to him. Married, then. That reference to the closest, the most intimate human relationship we know of on this earth. It is to be joined inseparably to the one who loved you with an unbounded and unconditional and unending sacrificial love. It is to be taken back into his loving arms after you had, like Hosea's wife, gone after other false gods and other false lovers, brought back. That is praiseful and awesome to think of that idea, that concept, that truth, that as you trust in Christ, you've been married to him. Well, consider the difference this afternoon. I think it brings the point home as we consider the difference between being under the dominion or jurisdiction of the law versus being under grace, which here we define as being married to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, compassion. The law is not compassionate. The law feels no compassion. It never speaks compassionately. The law is harsh. It's hard. Keep it to the full or fail. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Jesus is full of compassion. He desires compassion. Indeed, he defines compassion. How else could this one go to the cross for you when you hated him? Secondly, it satisfies the justice of God. Think of the law. It has no capacity to satisfy. No capacity to satisfy the justice of God. The law is only declarative. It only declares what is just, what is right. The law can't step in and satisfy the righteous judgment of God, but Jesus, the only one who could and did satisfy the justice of God through his once in time death for your sins, all of your sins, his blood fully satisfied. Nothing more was or is required, the perfect satisfaction. Think of righteousness. The law could not be righteous. Because it is a reflection of the nature of God, the law defines righteousness. The law has, again, no ability, no capacity to be righteous, but Jesus Christ is righteousness itself, fully, fully keeping the law, not even inching close to breaking it ever, seeing God's will as being his very food. Jesus not only had the capacity to be righteous, he is righteousness. And finally, love. The law has no capacity to love. In fact, the law is void of compassion, void of sympathy, void of feeling, void of love. It's that harsh taskmaster which has no feeling whatsoever toward those it governs. But again, Jesus Christ is love. What greater love can there be that he would die for us? Those who spat upon his face, those who wagged their heads at him as he hung upon the cross. Yes, Jesus defines love. As we think of these things, we can sum them up by thinking that when you were under the law, you had to be the one to be righteous according to the terms of the harsh, unbending law. When you were under the law and broke it, you had to fix the problem. You had to satisfy the justice of God on your own, with your own blood. When you were under the law, you were unloved and alone with the sterility of the law. No companionship, no sympathy, no understanding, no pity, no compassion, only harsh judgment. But now, as you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come under grace. The law is no longer your overseer, no longer your unfeeling taskmaster. No, Jesus Christ has become your husband. Not only are you Christian loved with an unbounded and eternal love, no, by his Spirit, he now enables you to bear fruit to God. Isn't that how verse 4 ends? That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Brings us to our third point then. serving in the newness. Well, there's that big question out there, isn't there, of who will be served? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is continuing to respond to that same argument of those who would and did oppose justification by faith. Their argumentation was, you, Paul, are teaching the people to live lives of sin. You, Paul, are telling the people to be antinomians, those who are against the law. You, Paul, are calling people to live any way they please. As you claim, the law no longer applies to them. You, Paul, are allowing those who accept your teaching to stop serving God and serve themselves only. They would claim that this is heretical and a disaster. So what does Paul do? Paul turns the tape. Paul tells them it's exactly the opposite of what you're thinking and saying. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Look at the contrast now. But now we've been delivered from the law, separated, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's it. That's the summary. That's the point he's trying to make. He is making. As we noted last Sunday, all people serve. A person either serves his or her sinful passions, that is being under the dominion or jurisdiction of the law, which leads them to bear fruit to death, or a person is joined or married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that marriage or union have died to sinful passions, no longer serving them, but now as they're joined to Christ, serve their head and serve righteousness. So Paul is answering that question. Who will be served as a person is justified by faith alone? Self or God? This is where we now can bring in that truth of the one who is justified as being not under the law, but under grace. And it's at this point we finally get the sense of what Paul speaks as he shares these truths with his readers, as opposed to or being opposition to those who claimed Paul's theology was promoting a religion of loose and sinful living. Paul is actually proclaiming a life of pious and godly living for those who have been justified by faith. Pious means God reverencing and honoring him in the heart and in the practice of our lives. That's what Webster's tells us. That's piety. That's pious living. Habitually obeying his commands. That's pious living. Where do we read that? Paul was actually claiming or proclaiming a life of pious and godly living. Well, generally, it's throughout all of Paul's writings. It's a central part of his gospel. Service not to self, but to God. Generally, Paul writes a letter where he sets the doctrine, the truths out first, as we see here in Romans. He's going to do that through chapter 11. And then he enters into, well, now take that doctrine, those truths, and now apply it to your daily living. How do you live before God knowing these truths? Paul constantly wrote about how we are to serve God through all of his letters. He taught Christians, taught believers to live their lives in accordance with the word, in accordance with the law of God. So Paul now writes, he states, we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul wrote that we've been married to Christ and that we should bear fruit to God. And what is that fruit but obedience to his word? Isn't that what Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 21 of Matthew? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Paul said nothing other than that. In fact, he said it already here in the letter to those in Rome, way back in chapter 2. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You see, Paul's writing clearly that justification by faith leads the believer to do that which God calls him or her to do according to his nature, according to the law. Well, what are the great demands of being under grace? You may think that's a strange way to put it, because we have read that we're not under the law, we're under grace. But there are great demands of being under grace and not under the law. There are great demands of serving in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There are great demands upon the Christian because the Christian has been delivered from the law. There are great demands of having your chains to sin severed and now being married to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what does it mean to be worthy of your calling? Let's think about it this way. The Christian is going from the impossible, being under the law, not being able to serve to the desired end, not being able to keep the law perfectly, not being able to achieve life, not being able to secure the favor of God by living under the law, going from the impossible to the possible. Not serving in perfection, which is, I think, what we got hung up on last Sunday when we considered that Christians are slaves to righteousness. That's not the demand of being under grace. It's not serving in perfection, for Christ did that. He was the one who served in perfection. It's already been completed. It's already done. The law has been fully kept by Christ. That's not serving under grace. That's not living under grace. That's not the demand of grace. But what does it mean? What are the great demands of being under grace? Let's think about those just for a moment. First, it must mean that the Christian serves God, knowing and believing that the Lord has done all things for his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It must mean that. It's a great demand of being under grace that you serve, knowing and believing that all things have been done by Christ for your salvation. And then it must mean, it must demand that you serve in faith, that you serve with a joy. Serve God with a joy because you know that he's a God of compassion. That you serve in love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we serve a God of love. It demands that you serve according to the law, serve the God who is righteousness. It demands that you serve with confidence, that our service is not that which saves, but that which pleases God as we serve our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as a wife serves as a helpmeet to her husband. It demands that you serve others with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what the demands of being under grace set upon us, that we're serving a God of grace. We're serving a God of love who's given us all things, not because we deserve them, but because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Christians have been delivered from the law and joined to Jesus to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Praise be to God that he is the one who continues to pursue us, that we might be remarried to him, that we might now and are now able to be under grace and not under the law. Praise be to God. Amen.
Amen.